This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
Today we read from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. I have one quick non-church-based announcement. If you ever phone out and you're following the Blazers game and not listening to this sermon, you're in trouble. And if you tell me the score before I go home, you're in more trouble. So no breaking the news about the Blazers game. Some of us are recording it. All right, on to the sermon. Before we start, I would like to just take a quick moment and just pray together. God, we come to your text this evening, this story of Saul. Lord, we pray that you would allow it to teach us. Teach us what it means to follow a resurrected Christ, what it means to be faithful, what it means to believe in you. Lord, just we submit ourselves to this text. God, we submit ourselves to one another, and we submit ourselves to your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in the, as Cameron says, we're going through the church calendar. We are in the season of Eastertide, which is a series of Sundays that lead up to Pentecost. And so we are celebrating still, which we should do for a long time, this resurrected Messiah. And in this text this evening, we see Paul, or Saul, meet the resurrected Messiah. He comes in direct contact with the resurrected Messiah. And one of the things that I think has strangely affected me more than I thought it would was seeing afresh and studying this and kind of seeing everything going on here is when you meet the resurrected Messiah, it needs to change everything. And I know we say that, and like that's a good bumper sticker thing. The resurrected Messiah changes everything. But like seriously, it changes everything. And I think we live in a time in the world's history where we can meet the resurrected Messiah, or at least be introduced to him, and have it not really change too much, and still kind of think we fall into the category of Christian. And it's a unique time in the world. And now what I want to do is I want to spend a little bit of time going back in time. I just had the theme from Back to the Future flash through my mind. Just go back a little bit and look at kind of the first century Christianity and how conversion happened in those times. Because that's very, very different. I've read a book this week, again, called The Change of Conversion and the Origin of Christendom, which is a super nerdy title. It's a little teeny book that talks about how conversion happened throughout church history. It's super fascinating. And so a lot of what I'm going to talk through here kind of will be pulled from that. But conversion hasn't always been this like pray a prayer, get saved, and kind of just go on with your life kind of thing. Conversion in the early church was exceptionally difficult. It always involved what Kreider calls a change in belief, a change in belonging, and a change in behavior. He must have been a pastor. He alliterated very well. I'm going to kind of take that and make that my outline this evening, that conversion to Jesus, the resurrected Messiah, involves a change in belief, a change in belonging, a change in behavior. When one was converted, it had to reshape an entire person's way of living, their system of belief, and their system of values. In the early church especially, discipleship or conversion to Jesus was a very, very costly and honestly difficult process. It wasn't easy. Context is important, right? So in the early church, the church is on the margins of society. It's not just on the margins, it's persecuted. It is not popular nor allowable, even by law, to be a Christian. The meetings of the church meetings were always in total private. They were at night. They were in secret. Obviously, this nature of this church's the worship being secret and in quiet kind of raised some weird concern for people who weren't Christians. Like, what are they doing at night, right? What's going on? Why do they call each other brother and sister? Like, what's this weird incest stuff going on? There's a concern people had. They eat and drink the body and blood of Christ. And it wasn't a public gathering, so you couldn't go in and see what was really going on. It was a weird gathering. But the people who got involved in Christianity, their lives were completely changed. They met in secret, but they were silent in the open. Meaning they had little public witness. They didn't have like evangelistic rallies. They weren't on the street corner like preaching. They weren't holding up signs. They weren't like inviting you over for dinner and telling you about Jesus. It was a very quiet thing. At the same time, though, the church was growing like crazy. Christians, in the midst of experiencing public hostility, persecution, even death, they were growing. It was growing at a spectacular rate. And you've heard this, right? You've heard stories of the church in China or the church. If you had a pastor who went to like the Middle East on a mission trip and like he kind of told you about like the crazy parts, the routes he had to take to kind of get to the church gathering, and people's worship was just so extravagant. It was done in secret, but it was growing like crazy. Kreider says, in a world where Christianity was illicit, the churches, fearing the arrival of spies and informers, assigned deacons to stand at the door and screen those attempting to come in. Like, someone couldn't just show up and be like, I'm going to come to your church now. It wasn't safe to have them in the room. Were people seeking to enter this entry as lambs or as wolves? Only the lambs were allowed in. They had to discern that. Christian worship was designed to engage and enable Christians to worship God. It was not designed to attract non-believers. It was not seeker sensitive, for seekers were not allowed in the room. If Christian worship did assist the outreach of the churches, it did so incidentally. Their lives were changed because they met Jesus, and the outreach happened naturally, kind of as they've lived, not as a seeker-sensitive thing. In those days, like it's between like the 1 and 300s, people were converted to Christianity because of the way people shared their life together, the miraculous that happened in the midst of them, and that something was different about the way they ordered their life. For someone to enter into the life of the church and to become a Christian, they had to go through this crazy process that lasted up to sometimes 3 years. So there's three stages, all right? This is crazy. There's three stages if you want to join the church in the early church. You had to be sponsored by a friend who was already in the church. That person, I would say I sponsor Cameron, right? I bring Cameron to meet with a Christian leader. You're not a Christian leader anymore. You're just a normal guy. And we sit together and we talk. And that Christian leader would ask hard questions about the sponsor and the sponsoree, about their jobs, their status, their behavior, and would determine if they were capable of hearing the gospel. At that point, they would be accepted or not accepted into the catechesis of the church, into the teachings of the church. Stage one was you get accepted in. Stage two was you'd have to come early in the morning, regularly, to hear the word and be taught about the scriptures, about belief. This could last up to 3 years long. Like when I was in basketball, I played basketball in high school. Our tryouts were always like 6:30 a.m., kind of weed out the kids who weren't really serious. Maybe that's the thing going on here. I don't know. So after you've done that for 3 years and you've learned about the beliefs of the faith, up to 3 years sometimes, you then would attend daily catechism, you'd receive a daily exorcism, and you would be declared, and you would finally be declared pure or not, whether you were able to hear the faith or not, so that they could be sure that the alien had to be completely banished from you. The climax of this stage was baptism. And at baptism, you became fully included in the church. You took communion. You renounced Satan. In baptism, you're very much like we practice. You were immersed three times, confessing your faith in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then finally, you were entered into the church where you were greeted with the holy kiss, which was a big deal. You were called a brother or a sister. And you knew I had family and belonging. It also afforded you lots of danger. For to be a candidate for Christianity was also to be a candidate for death, because it was illegal to do so. Then, around 312, Constantine, you guys know who Constantine is? He happens, right? Constantine, he's in a battle at the edge of Rome, and he sees this vision where he is commanded to paint a cross on his soldiers' shields. The following day, he's victorious in battle. And he takes this, he basically gains control of the Western Empire of Rome, takes this as a sign that God blessed him, and he essentially, long story short, there's much more to this, but he essentially legalizes Christianity and gives it a privileged position among other religions, all the religions. And slowly but surely, this changes the way conversion happens, right? You no longer have to like go through these crazy processes in secret. Churches don't have to worship in secret. Like, conversion changes as it becomes legal. No longer, on some level, was a change in belief, belonging, or behavior required naturally because of for conversion, right? It was now possible to say, I worship Jesus, I believe in Jesus, and not be forced to make all these changes. It's possible to have Christian values and still call yourself a Christian. It's possible to attend a church gathering and still call yourself a Christian. Because why would you do that in the old world? In the old way, why would you attend a Christian gathering if you weren't actually a Christian? It would be stupid. And that kind of, it's kind of the world we live in a little bit today. Little is demanded of you naturally by being called, by calling yourself a follower of the resurrected Messiah. So in that early church model, when Christianity was illegal, it required a change in belief, belonging, and behavior. All three things had to happen. And this is what we see happen in the life of Saul, right? We see a definite change in belief, we see immediate change in belonging, and we see a pretty significant change in his behavior. So let's start with Saul. I keep calling him Paul because he's Saul, Paul, he's the same guy. If you're confused, Saul becomes Paul. If I call him Paul, I mean Saul, unless, whatever. So let's start with Saul's change in belief, right? Who is Saul pre-conversion? What does he believe? What are his loyalties? I think for some of us, when we think like someone pre-conversion, the way we've grown up, the way I grew up at least, before someone got converted. Like, I can think of someone who's like wrecked with guilt over their sin, someone who's living a life of like worldliness. They go to a lot of movies and play cards and stuff. They're guilt-ridden. They have inner conflict in their soul. And they're like, I met Jesus and it changed my life forever. And like everything, like it just totally completely reoriented everything about my life. Well, that's not exactly who Saul is. So who is Saul? Saul is, first of all, he's a faithful Jewish man. He would be one who was praying the Shema. How do you say that word, Andy? Shema. Say it correctly? Shema. I always read it. I've never heard it pronounced out loud. He would pray the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. They pray that all the time. He was a faithful, devout prayer. He was a learned Pharisee. He was a keeper of the law. In the minds of him and his Pharisee friends, they were the good ones. They were the pure ones. They were the good guys. He was from Tarsus. He studied in the school at the school of Hillel. It's a rabbinic school, which is actually, interestingly, we'll get to this later, it's a rabbinic school that's more open to Gentile conversion than most of the other schools, the other traditions. He's well acquainted with Jewish proselytism. Tarsus was known to be an intellectual city. He studied under great Jewish teachers and rabbis of his time. This guy was like the cream of the crop when it comes to Jewish religious leaders. Like, he was significant. He loved God deeply. His entire life was devoted to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the same God as Jesus Christ. He believed in the reality of a Messiah, but just not Jesus as the Messiah. He believed a Messiah would come and restore the kingdom of God to Israel. It's just that Jesus wasn't it. In his world, a crucified Messiah was, there's no place for one of those. In his world, this guy, Jesus, was destroying the Jewish faith, not completing it. And so all of his actions were out of obedience to God because he loved God. And of course, if you've read earlier in Acts, this isn't the first time we meet Saul. Saul was present at the stoning of Stephen, which if you've never read Stephen's speech in Acts 7, it's an incredible recounting of the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Solomon. He basically goes through the whole like all the big names of the Old Testament, and he gets to the end and he's talking to a bunch of Jewish leaders and he says, "You stiff-necked people, who of the prophets did you not persecute? And the righteous one, Jesus, you betrayed and murdered him." Not surprisingly, all the Jewish leaders are like, "What? Like, why would you say that to us? We're going to stone you now." It was a lot less calm than that, probably. But they cast him out of the city. They stone him. And in verse 58, we read, "And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." At the beginning of chapter 8, it reads, "And Saul approved of this execution. And Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Saul was doing this not because he hated God, but because he loved God. This is not a bad side note that, like, you can do things in the name of Jesus, in the name of God, and still really miss the mark. Your intentions sometimes don't matter if you're doing evil things, right? But Saul is then confronted by Jesus on the Damascus Road. He's not looking to repent. He's going to Damascus with papers, and he's going to get some people. He's going to get some Christians. Repentance was not on his radar. And all of a sudden, this light shows up. He's blinded, and Jesus talks to him, and he undergoes a distinct change in belief. He once didn't believe Jesus was the answer to the story of Israel, and all of a sudden, he does. And I've wondered often, like, what about that moment made him be like, "I believe that this is Jesus," and makes him believe it? Why would God choose to reveal himself? Why would Jesus reveal himself in a blinding light? Like, what's going on there? And there's this weird passage in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 1, If you like want to get really, if you want something that's really weird to read in the Bible, Ezekiel 1 is your place. It's this vision of this, it's this prophet's vision where he sees this like weird heavenly throne where the true God goes about his business. And trust me, it's weird. And like there's like whirling, flashing wheels and four-faced creatures that inhabit the wheels. And it's crazy. And all eventually, to make the long story short, because it's like a chapter worth of craziness, the prophet works his way up to the throne. And eventually, the figure sitting on the throne, he sees something of a human form, and he is blinded by light. And he falls on his face, hears the voice of God speaking to him, and is commanded to stand up and receive his prophetic vocation, to receive his prophetic call, which is as frightening as the vision itself. N.T. Wright has done some significant work on the Apostle Paul. He's got this really, really thick biography of Paul. And one of the things he teaches in there is that this vision in Ezekiel that I just described, this crazy thing about this blinding light and receiving your vocation and blinding wheels and stuff, was actually for Jews in that time kind of a focal, like one of the things they studied a lot. And they believed they studied a lot, they would meditate on a lot, and they made it part of their regular disciplines. And the point of meditating for them was that by devout prayer, the same kind of thing would happen to them. That they would receive this vision from God, this blinding light that would give them a vocation. That they would too would be able to see God's glory and God's face on the throne and receive the same vision. And the reason Paul takes this so seriously is he's been waiting for this. He's been waiting for God to show up and give him the vision. And he does, and it's Jesus, and it's totally unexpected. Jesus unexpectedly inserts himself into Saul's story, and it changes everything. It was a true intellectual change in the mind of Saul. He's convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, the resurrected one who he's been looking for his whole life. The one he thought was the enemy has now become the hope for him, his hope and the hope for Israel. And when we talk about conversion, it has to include this belief aspect. And when we talk about the belief in Jesus, one of the things I think we have to be clear about is that we're talking about Jesus being the unique gateway to the Father. We live in a culture, we live in a world where like unique truth claims are not that popular. It's not certainly cool to go down on Burnside and be like, Jesus is the only way. Christianity is the only one true religion. It's offensive, it's exclusive, and it's exactly what the New Testament teaches about Jesus. If we are going to call ourselves Christians, it is to make a unique truth claim about the person of Jesus Christ. You can't get away from Christianity. You can't get away from that and still believe in Christianity. One of my favorite theological heroes, he's a guy named Leslie Newbegin, he writes this. He said, Paul, who was Saul, presents himself not as a teacher of a new theology, but as the messenger commissioned by the Lord himself to announce a new fact, namely that in the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God has acted decisively to reveal and effect his purpose of redemption for the whole world. It is a fact that Paul is presenting. The New Testament presents a fact of Jesus as a resurrected Messiah, as the one true God who has acted decisively to bring his purposes about for the world. And to be sure, this proclamation of this fact, and it invites belief, right? And people are free to choose to believe that Jesus is the resurrected Messiah or not. That's our choice. But it's a choice that we can make to believe. We can believe or not believe. The Bible presents Jesus Christ not as a option among many, but as the only option. And Saul on the Damascus Road believes this as truth. So it is a belief in Jesus Christ as the resurrected Messiah, the one true God, right? But conversion, as we know and as we saw, doesn't stop with just thinking intellectually about who Jesus is. It involves a change in my belonging. It involves a change in who I'm connected to. What happens right after Saul is confronted on the road, right? He's invited into this new community. All of a sudden, he belongs to a new group of people. Ananias, when he greets Paul, he says, "Brother Saul." He doesn't say, "Buddy Saul," or "Friend Saul," or like, "Guy who used to formerly persecute the church, Saul." It's "Brother Saul." You are part of this family now. There's familial language in that, brother and sister, because it's a new family. And what's awesome with Ananias is that Saul doesn't know exactly that a new community is coming, although he's probably looking for one. He's like, "I believe in Jesus now. I'm going to have some problems when I go back to my temple and try and talk about that." In fact, we see that he does have some problems. In the next chapter, the Jews try to kill him, right? And thankfully, he has a new community that saves him and takes him out of town. But he's given a new community right away. And God grabs this guy, Ananias, and Jesus shows up and says, "Ananias, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get up, go to this really fun street called Straight Street," which is probably straight, "and I want you to find this guy, Saul, and I want you to take care of him." And Ananias is like, no. No, he's not like that. But he's probably thinking, no. Because he knows, he's heard the rumors of who this guy Saul is, right? He knows that this is a dangerous task. If Jesus is wrong, if this isn't the vision from Jesus, he's got himself some problems because Saul can arrest him. He can kill him. He has legal authority to ruin Ananias' life. It's not a safe situation for Ananias. And he goes anyways. Ananias listens, and he is faithful. And he goes and he lays hands on this brother. He prays for him, affirms the work of Jesus in his life, and baptizes him into the new community. It is life or death disobedience, what he does. It's beautiful. When someone believes in Jesus and is invited in a new community, it's not just that person's responsibility to place themselves in the community and figure out how to get by. God puts it on us to reach out to that new believer and give them the way forward. Embrace them. Call them brother. Call them sister. And give them community. Their involvement in the community is a life or death situation. If Paul doesn't have community, he's dead. Literally. Newbegin writes, again, my guy, Newbegin, he says that the New Testament knows nothing of a relationship with Christ, which is purely mental, spiritual, or disembodied from any structures of human relationship. We are not created to do life with Jesus alone. And we live in a world where what we believe is between us and whoever our God is. We live in a world that says, what you believe is between you, it's your thing. Don't put that on me. But we cannot follow Jesus without a community of people to follow Jesus with. It's not how it was intended. That's not how God set it up. Jesus didn't leave us with a book. He left us with a community, right? Our community is our lifeblood to Jesus. By converting to Jesus, it's always a conversion to a new family. And so we have conversion leading to a new belief, that is Jesus, a new belonging, which is a new family, and it also leads to new behavior. And I'm going to throw a wrench into my B words here, and I'm going to say also a new calling. Because alliteration sometimes gets a little boring after a while, so you got to keep it fresh. But I remember growing up in church, right? And Christianity was always kind of this like list of things I define Christianity by the things that I didn't do. We don't go to rated R movies. We don't dance. We don't, all those things. And one of my youth pastors used to say, and this is kind of cheesy, but he said, you know, we don't define Christianity by what we don't do, but by what we do do. Which I thought was funny for youth group, because in your youth group, do-do is funny. So it stuck. I still remember it now. But conversion always involves a change in how we behave in the world. And I don't want to focus on those inward behaviors of like piety and like not doing bad things and not cussing and all those things. But like, I want to talk about the things that we do towards others. And I think we can also look at Saul and look at that's our calling in the world. Saul, when he is given this vision from Jesus, why are you persecuting me? Ananias tells him, the Lord tells Ananias, this guy will be my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles, the kings and children of Israel, for I will show you, which by the way, there's a little add-on here, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name, which is super fun. But Paul is given a brand new calling when he comes to Jesus Christ. He is given a new way to interact with the world around him. In fact, he is given a calling that is specifically connected to who he was. Right? Remember I was saying that Paul was part of a sect of Jewish leaders that was involved in proselytizing non-Jews? This isn't like Paul took that. It's like God took Saul and was like, I'm going to have you do something that you have never heard of before and completely different. He gives him a new calling that is in line with who he is as a person. And when we come to faith in Jesus and we join this new community, we are given a calling. Sure, there's a general calling for us, right? This general calling for us to be the body of Christ, a witness to who Jesus is in the world. But there's also a calling that we get as individuals that is often deeply connected to who we are as individuals. Sometimes that calling's super cool, like, and super big, like apostle to the Gentiles. Most times, it's not that big. But what Jesus does when he calls us, he says, who is this person? What is this person's story? And how can I use that? And how can that be part of their call in this world? For a while, for me, I thought my call in this world was be a pastor. And it felt really important and awesome. And then I stopped being a pastor and I got really confused because that was awesome. And not having a really specific thing, which everybody kind of looked at and thought was cool, was not quite as awesome. But as I've gone, I've learned that my calling in this world is not necessarily wrapped up in like super cool things that you have titles for. But it's sometimes as simple as like being the apostle to the baseball teams in Clackamas. We are in baseball all the time, by the way. Our calling is to be the presence of Jesus Christ in those communities. Sometimes my calling is to be the apostle to my children, the apostle to my friends, the apostle to my neighbors, the apostle of Christ to whatever. We are called to follow Jesus in the places he has put us and the people he has called us to be. That is our calling. You don't get to be a Christian and not get called into something that is different. That is into nothing. Like there's calling attached to being a Christian. There's belonging attached to being a Christian. There's belief attached to being a Christian. And so as we go into the world from our gatherings this evening and every week, one of the challenges we have is as we profess this belief in a resurrected Messiah, as we gather together as a community and we share life together and we do life together, our calling is to leave here and go out and live our calling in the places that God has put us. Sometimes they're super simple. Sometimes they're super big. But almost always they're super important. My calling now is not less important than when I had the title of a pastor. In fact, I might argue that it's probably more important now because I had a pretty dysfunctional view of that sometimes. Annie has talked in the past about how repentance isn't just turning around, it's reorientation towards Jesus. That's what Saul's life is. Saul is an example of that. Saul kept going in the same direction. He just changed course a little bit. He reoriented his life. He kept his love of God and reoriented everything he did from persecuting Christians to proselytizing Christians. I want to challenge you. I'm going to invite you to think about these three things. What does it look like for me to reimagine and remind myself and remind ourselves of the significance of our belief, of our truth statements, that Jesus is Messiah, that Jesus is the resurrected Messiah? It's a significant statement for us to make, and we cannot make it lightly. What parts of my life are not oriented towards Christ? Where have I not engaged in community? Where have I tried to do this Jesus thing on my own? And where is God calling me as a result of who he is? What significant places in this world need someone to be the presence of Jesus? It might be that it's unsafe for us to follow Jesus. I dare say that as we look at the world around us, it might be helpful for us to look at the places that the world calls unsafe. That is a little bit of a risk that makes us actually change some stuff. Being a Christian, I think it's easy to fall into this idea that like we can intellectually assent to Jesus and just go on our way and live our life and die with a nice retirement or whatever, which is totally fine to die with a good retirement. But how has the belief in the resurrected Messiah changed the way we live? It involves new belief, new belonging, and new behavior. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your truth that is revealed in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would allow us to take seriously the implications of our truth, of our faith statements, of our belief in Jesus Christ. Lord, let us be a community that follows you wholly, along with each other and into this world to be your presence. And Lord, let us be a true witness for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. And now I'm going to lead you to communion because I almost forgot that I had to do that. We come to the table and we do confess a crucified Messiah. And this table is a reminder every single week that Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again, his blood was poured out for us, his body was broken for us. So let's celebrate together this communion as a community, our faith in Jesus. The kids are going to serve us this evening. There are gluten-free elements in the little glass jars, and there's regular elements on the other side. Take a piece of bread, which represents his body, dip it into the juice, which represents his blood, and let's celebrate the Lord's death until he comes.
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at TheophilusChurch.com.